starting in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. The two he covered, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the voice was filled, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of the chapter. After this, I looked, and behold, a door stood open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
You can keep your Bibles open to chapter 4 of Revelation. That's where we'll be spending our time. I'm going to try and get through the entire chapter this morning. Since it's only 11 verses, we'll give it a shot. We've looked at the seven churches quite comprehensively in those opening chapters. And having finished those, we want to move on and we'll pick up the pace in the book from here on out. And we're looking at things that are actually a lot more difficult to access than what we saw in those opening three chapters. Now, apocalyptic literature is full of symbols and pictures, and it can be a real minefield if we don't keep our wits about us in the process. It can be a bit like cloud gazing or staring at the stars, and it's easy to impose our own imaginations on what's there or what we think we see, like those who see the face of Jesus in a slice of toast. You can kind of pick it out there. Somebody thought that was really pretty impressive. Or maybe Winston Churchill's profile in a sweet potato. I've seen that as well. And some of you will remember, I'm going to cause a few of you to think back a bit, when we were going through our series in the book of Daniel, because Daniel also has large apocalyptic sections to it. And there was kind of a rule that we set up for ourselves, which we're going to try and keep with as we work through the balance of the book of Revelation. And the first thing is that as we look at these chapters, there are going to be things in them that are certain. They're obvious. As you look through them, you can make immediate connections. They make sense to you. Secondly, there's going to be things that you can draw out of these that are reasonable. They may or may not be absolute, but they fit the picture. And lastly, there's going to be a lot of stuff where people get very speculative. And it's going to be our process as we work through this to avoid the speculative. So, if you're hoping for all kinds of information about the Antichrist and black attack helicopters and how that works, I'm not going to give that to you. Because my job here isn't to speculate as much as to stick with what the text can give us that we can draw out that makes real sense. So, we're going to stick with that as much as possible, what's certain and what's reasonable, and avoid the speculative. And I think if we keep that pattern, we'll avoid some of the wilder things that folks have supposedly drawn out of the book over the centuries. And drawing wild things out of the book of Revelation is not new to our generation. It's happened throughout the centuries of the church. And with that, we want to go back and remember one more thing. It's kind of a clarifying or a framing thought. And that is the first verse of the first chapter of this book. If you've got your Bible handy, you can just turn back there quickly. And remember, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Revelation starts, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must take place." This is above everything a revelation of God himself given by God himself. It's a revelation of God given to Jesus Christ. And that key is really imperative as you work through this book. What is each chapter unfolding about my understanding of who God is and what he's done and what are his plans? What is he about? So it's not as much about the details of certain events as it is the reasoning behind those events and how they're being governed and administrated and what goes on with that. And this chapter will really set the stage for us. So it is a book of a revelation given by God about God. And in every place, our primary concern is going to be asking that question, what does this tell me about the triune God? Over and above what it may say about events to come or who or what God is in it all, that's the focus. Now, let's get our footing back because we haven't been in Revelation for a while. And chapters 4 and 5, as we are actually form a whole, it's one vision, but it's a vision that's divided into two parts. And it really sets the table for everything else that comes in the book. And fortunately for us, it neatly divides at the chapter break. That doesn't always happen in Scripture because the chapter breaks were added later by editors. Those aren't divinely inspired. But in this case, it works out really, really well. And chapter 4 is interesting because there's little or no drama in it. Not a lot takes place. At least nothing on earth takes place in chapters 4 and 5. But there will be some stuff that we can perceive in all of that. But it isn't what's affecting us. Not like those first couple of chapters were with the seven churches. We'll see a little more action in chapter 5. But in the long view, as I said, chapter 4 and 5 introduce this scroll. We'll come back to the scroll next time. This scroll, which is sealed with seven seals on it. And the opening of those seals carry us from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. So there's a lot going on with the opening of those seals, and each one gives us a little more information. So as I said, this really sets the stage for it. So we'll dive into the whole seal thing next time, but today we're just going to focus on chapter 4. And I'm going to try these. The thing about what John sees here, and you notice it as he talks, is he's struggling for ways to describe what he sees. And when we try too much to reduce it to human images, we lose something in the translation. So I'm going to give you some really lousy illustrations. And the purpose is simply to help you get to the concept, not focus on the physical representation of what's up there. So the scene that John labors to depict is one of magnificent glory. And it reminds us of 1 Timothy 6, Paul here talking about Christ, who will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the scene we're coming into. It's unapproachable light. And it's not that you can see God as much as you begin to see concepts about God that are opened up for us here. Additionally, the scene has a series of key elements that we can draw a number of practical applications from. We're going to try and do that. Not the least of which begins here. Whatever else may be happening on earth with the seven churches, as he's just gone through them in 2 and 3, or in the scenes that are going to follow, this picture is the picture of heaven. During that time, during all time, it's undisturbed in its glory, and it's filled with endless, ongoing worship in the presence of the ineffable God of all. Jesus, in his revelation to John, wants John and us, his readers then and us, no matter what else is going on in the world, even in the midst of the terrible judgments we're going to see unpacked in the chapters ahead, God is still God, and God still sits on his throne, and he actually rules in his universe. He's not a mere figurehead. His administration and his angels and his agents are still about their work. He's still worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and his plan is still unfolding. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let's back up and try and take this scene in order and try and make some sense out of it as we work through it. So, the first part is that he sees is, after this I looked, after having the vision of the seven churches, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's back in chapter 1, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. The figure of the door is one that John and his readers wouldn't fail to grasp. They'd get it right off the bat. And we should too. Heaven is a closed place. No one just goes tripping lightly into the presence of the living God. That place where he manifests his glory is not some place you can just get on a bus and go to. And ever since the fall, there has been this separation between God and humankind made in his image because of sin. That sin has caused a deep divide between us, where we were made originally to dwell in the presence of God, where he came freely walking in the garden. That ended as soon as we rebelled as a race. But it's Jesus himself who declares, and again, this is the picture John would grasp immediately. Jesus says in John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. You link that together with other things Jesus said, like in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If Christ doesn't reveal the Father, you can't know him. This is why he is the door. And again, in John 14, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So John wouldn't be missing this picture. This door into the presence of God and into the presence of his throne can be nothing other than Jesus himself. In fact, it's his voice that John hears saying, come up, because that's the voice he mentioned that he heard back in chapter 1, which he identifies as Christ back in chapter 1. Jesus Christ alone can give us entrance to the living God. And that notion, as I said, is reinforced by John in those words. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And Revelation 1, 12 through 13 clearly tells us that that's Christ. If not for Christ, hear me, if not for Christ, all access to the living God would be unavailable to fallen humanity. There would be no entrance. And what does Jesus say to John? I want to show you more things. All of life and history isn't bound up in the here and now of what's happening with the seven churches. There's more happening. There's more to come. There's an eternal plan that's unfolding, and there's much more that's yet to happen. Now, I know that some have made a lot of the phrase where he mentions this, I will show you what must take place after this, as though it means that God is somehow done with the church at this point because he's gone through the seven churches. And so what comes after this, or the bulk of the balance of the book, doesn't have anything to do with the church. But the language that's used here, the phrase that's used here, is one that most often in the Bible simply means, this is the next thing I want to show you. And that's exactly what happens. Well, what is it that he wants to show him? Well, at once I was in the Spirit, just like he was in chapter 1. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Just as in the vision of chapter 1, John is moved upon by the Spirit in some way. We don't know exactly how, and we don't need to know. Paul, you'll remember, remarks that he knew a man once who was caught up in the Spirit into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And if he didn't know, then we don't either. And so we don't know what's going on here, except that John is seeing this vision. And the idea of a throne in John's day meant a whole lot more than what we might think for us today. When we think of kings and queens and thrones in our day, right now the prince is getting ready to propose to his lady. Maybe he already did. I hear they're going to have diamonds from Queen Diana, or from Lady Di. Good for them. But when we think of queens and kings and all of that in our day, we think of figureheads. You know, the Queen Elizabeth, she's royalty, but she has no real power. She has no actual authority in her nation. She occupies an interesting place. But in John's day, someone who occupied a throne wielded real power, the power of life and death. Their word was everything. And there's little doubt this is precisely what he's intended to understand, what we're supposed to understand, that God is not some mere detached figurehead, but that he actually rules and reigns over everything. Neither the universe nor human events just rattle on by themselves. God actively rules in his universe. He participates. And so much of the book of Revelation contains parallel visions of the book of Daniel, like here. This representation mirrors Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. You remember that from Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar was returned to sanity? Let's look at his words. He says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Now, he was an absolute potentate in his day. And he says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You realize heaven's not a democracy, right? Nobody gets to vote there. God is absolute ruler. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and, where? Among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. That's the picture. This is powerful. John sees a throne, the throne of the living God, actively ruling over his creation. But note how he avoids trying to describe what God himself is like. He can only note the dazzling sight of the jasper and carnelian beaming out in stunning brilliance. Jasper was most likely something like crystal or diamond, but of course, they didn't cut diamonds back then, not yet. So they were more translucent than transparent. But there was light shining through this, white light shining through it, but also this blood red stone, the carnelian or the sardis, where there was this brilliant light shining out. It kind of gives you a picture of everything being dealt with the blood of the Lamb as central. This blood red light and white beaming out from this throne. Albert Barnes puts it well. He says, John does not describe God's form, but his splendor. As if looking at a diamond, he doesn't try to describe its cut and how many facets it has, but how it shines, how it sparkles and dazzles, brilliant like jasper or diamond, and blood red like the sardine or carnelian. That's what he sees. And he is caught by this incredible beaming out of light, white and blood red. And that's all he can describe of this one who sits on the throne. The third thing he sees: he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Forgive me, it's the best I can do. But around this throne, like a rainbow, was this emerald rainbow, if you will. And the rainbow, of course, for John, for any of his readers, would have immediately been connected back to Noah and Genesis 9 and the rainbow that was given then. So here you've got Christ at the center ruling, or God at the center ruling everything in a place of true power with this unapproachable light beaming out for him, and then surrounded by this emerald rainbow, or something that he says is like an emerald. That's the best he can do. And it's a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. His promise to never destroy the earth again by a flood, even while in the succeeding chapters he's going to say, I need to judge the earth and will bring it to an end. But there is God in his covenant greatness displaying himself, and he surrounds himself with the proof that his promises hold true at all times and in all places and in all generations. And then fourth, you see that mercy faithful in his covenant promises. Fourth, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So I'll give you 24 thrones around. It's the best I can do. I told you, these are pitiful, and they're meant to be pitiful, because the idea is we're just supposed to get the concepts, not the drawing. Yeah, one of the reasons why Jesus didn't come or why he came before there was photography, was because we'd worship the pictures. You know, we love the tangible. Look at what people have done with the supposed Shroud of Turin. You know, we love the tactile, and God is always reminding us he's above that. And we need to be above that. So here they are. Now, who exactly these 24 are isn't explained, other than the fact that they're called elders. And the theories about who these 24 elders are really abound. There are 13 major theories and commentaries. Major. And many more beneath that. So, you know, some have theorized, well, do they represent the 12 tribes of Israel matched with the 12 apostles and signify the totality of God's people? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to guess. Do they correspond to the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood? Possibly. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Are they angels? Are they men? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And so to plunge too far into that is just not going to be helpful for us. What seems most evident, though, from their position is just this idea. they've got crowns on their heads and they're in close proximity to God's throne, they most likely have something to do with joining in God's administration over the creation. They're actively part of the administrating work. They're also part of, if we can use a modern concept, part of God's entourage. All right? The more important thing, if you call me, you can call me on my cell phone. You can email me. You can show up at my door. You can knock on my door. Ralph Johns does it all the time. He says, oh, I'm just out on my motorcycle, and somehow he ends up at my house. Y'all can do that. You know, that's perfectly legitimate. But the more important someone is, the more layers you go through to get to them. So I remember when I was trying to get D.A. Carson here to speak. Man, I'm going through the layers. I got to talk to this guy, got to go through that guy, got to go through that guy. There's a person who handles the email. It goes on. And I tell you something you can't do this afternoon. You can't just roll up to the White House and ring the bell and say, hey, Donald, what's up? You've got to go through the process. There's surrounded. The more important they are, the more that they are surrounded by that. There's at least something of that here. But they seem to have with the crowns some measure of authority from him. We don't know entirely what that is. But it would no doubt remind John of Paul's words in Colossians 1:16. You remember this, where Paul's talking about the angelic host, and he says that by him, that's by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And we know from our study of Paul's letters that dominions and rulers and authorities most often refer to the angelic host. So are they angels? That could be a guess. Are they men? That's a guess. I'm not worried about who they are. I'm worried about what they do. And that's going to come up in subsequent verses. The fifth thing, then, that he sees, let me move beyond that, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were seven torches, burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So now there's lightnings and thunderings coming out of this throne where there's already beaming light, white light and blood red light, and 24 elders surrounding the throne. All right? It's a pretty mind-blowing experience for this guy at this point. Now, why lightning and thunder and rumbling? Well, in the ancient world, the single greatest display of raw power that one could experience was the fury of a lightning storm. They didn't have atomic bombs back then, but even then I think a lightning storm can outstrip it. Brian talked about it a few weeks ago in Sunday school and being near a lightning strike. And if you've ever seen some of those on YouTube or other places, they are terrifying. That's what's coming out of this. Something here of the innate power of God is being driven home as these things proceed directly from the throne itself. They don't just surround the throne, they come out of the throne. And if you've ever been in close proximity to lightning, you know it is absolutely terrifying. God is not a paper lion. He can't be tamed or defended against. His power is limitless and quite terrifying. God is this limitless, terrifying power, and John's getting the picture. I'm seeing this. I'm seeing this throne. I'm seeing this dazzling light. I'm getting the picture of his authority and of this rainbow and his promises and all the covenant wonders of that, and then the administration of these 24 who sit on these thrones themselves, and now it's all power unleashed in the presence of the living God. And there's a sixth thing he sees. From that throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. You remember we encountered those back in chapter 1. Again, best I can do. You remember how Moses was required to make a seven-branched candlestick for the temple, for the tabernacle. And that was to burn always. And how then in Zechariah's vision in his book, if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is shown a picture of that lampstand again, but this time God tells him what the lampstand's all about. He says, Zechariah, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. In other words, this picture of the seven flames are just one way of picturing God's omniscience. That he possesses all knowledge. His eyes going throughout the earth, and he needs no light to help him understand. He brings his own light to the subject. He knows absolutely everything firsthand. He doesn't need anybody to inform him. Sometimes when I pray, I almost get the impression in my own heart that I'm telling God something he doesn't know. And I'm sure I can hear, God doesn't speak today, but I'm pretty sure I can hear him chuckle at times. And when I'm informing him as though he doesn't know, oh, he knows so much better than I do. He knows the words before I even form them in my mind. He knows you. He knows your trial, your circumstance, your situation, your weaknesses, your strengths, your gifts, your things you face. And he knows it firsthand. His eyes go throughout the earth. And then seventh. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass. A sea of, like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Let's stop with just the sea of glass like crystal. Seas almost, and I'll explain why I use that depiction in a second. Seas are almost always uniformly in Scripture refer to that which is mysterious and unfathomable, and often to that which is dangerous and unstable. That picture is going to come up for us again later in the book of Revelation as we've seen it, especially when we get to the very end, when there's the new heaven and the new earth, and the first thing John says is there's no more sea. It's no more mystery. No more instability, no more danger. It's all gone. But glass, like diamonds in the ancient world, wasn't transparent. It was translucent. And this idea that it was kind of like crystal and like glass probably indicates more that it was shiny and sparkling. It was dazzling. Not that it was clear, but it was dazzling to his eyes. And here, God is depicted as the God who's over all that is mysterious and unfathomable, and what's to come in our lives. He's the one at the center of all that's mysterious and unfathomable, all that we can't navigate with any certainty. And then there's an eighth thing he sees. Going back again to verses 6 through 8. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. So they could take in everything. And day and night they never cease to say. And most would agree that this is probably an antiphonal chant. One cries out, holy. And the other cries back, holy. The third cries back, holy. This amazing hymn back and forth is the Lord God Almighty who was, and who is, and who is to come. You can't miss the parallel to Isaiah 6, can you, which we had read for us already, as well as parts of Ezekiel, that in the presence of God are these four magnificent creatures who appear to surround him at all times, and moved by the sight of what they see, of what John's seeing at this moment, all they can do is repeatedly pour out in triplicate, holy, holy, holy. At its base, you know, the word in the Old Testament especially, communicates more than anything else God's otherness, his separateness. That he has no like, no analog, no peer, not even a counter. Some think sometimes of Satan as though he's the anti-God, but God has no anti-God. Satan's just a fallen angel, not fallen God. Star Wars has implanted in us this idea of the light side and the dark side of the force. It's not true in God's universe. He alone is God. He rules and he has no opposite. Matter of fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, one measly unnamed angel will come to Satan, bind him in a chain, and throw him in the lake of fire forever. Not even a named angel. Just Joe Average angel. Basic angel. Private angel. Won't take a general. Because he's just an angel. He's not the anti-God. God has no like. He has made all things and he rules all things. And yet he's separate from all those things. He's absolutely singular and unique and self-contained and magnificent beyond description. God alone, God alone, God alone is what they're crying out. Comparable to nothing and no one else. Utterly and completely holy. We'll come back to that in just a minute. We don't want to miss the ninth thing that John notices. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created." So here is this perpetual scene of God being opened up to us in all these different ways. And then the proper response to the revealing of his glory, well, there's only one. It's worship. Now, beloved, as privileged as these 24 elders are, as privileged as these four creatures are, that the four living creatures that surround the throne who are full of eyes within and without, as privileged as they are to be near him, hear me. Mankind, out of all the creatures God has made, as made in his image, we are given the gift of seeing and comprehending and appreciating God even more than all of these creatures that are around him. For we have been born again and have tasted of his grace and of his mercy and in his forgiveness in ways they will never experience. None of them will know the love that the child of God who's been born again knows, because he's redeemed us from our sin. They can behold his glory, but they can't experience it like we can. How high and holy are the redeemed, that we might know him better than those who dwell in his indescribable and unveiled presence. And the end of all this hymn of praise, "Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I know the rebuke that came to my own soul as I studied this passage, and how far beneath our privilege we live by failing to search out these wonders and see him and know him more and more and more. How little we think of his worthiness. That's why we sometimes blame him for things. Or say, out of our arrogance, "What are you doing?" Like he doesn't know. It would keep us from worship as an act and transform us into worshipers as our actual being. Oh, we want that day, don't we? When that's the whole of our being, just drawn out because we see him in all of his magnificence and can't do anything but gasp in astonishment and praise. Let's go back and sum that up. Jesus alone can give us entrance to the living of God. I want to get the takeaway parts of this. Christ alone is the one who can give us entrance to him. And this is a God who dwells in unapproachable light, a God who truly rules and reigns and is not a mere figurehead, a God who has an administrative order by which he rules so that all things are accomplished, a God who is all-powerful and terrible in his majesty, a God who is all-knowing and by first-hand observation of all things, a God who is at the center of all mystery and the things that frighten us, and who alone can reveal the fullness of the truth to make us know everything, why everything is the way it is, and what his ultimate purpose is. A God who by the very highest of creatures created to be in his presence, they cannot contain themselves, but must spontaneously and perpetually burst out into high, holy, and glorious praise and honor for who and what this God is. And then that final statement, why does anything exist that exists? Because God has willed it so. How did everything come to be? He willed it. This includes you. This includes me. It includes everything in the world in which we dwell. Now, in closing out this vision, I want to tease out just one more thing, and it's wrapped up in that threefold song of holy, holy, holy. In fact, this is the first of 12 hymns that will be recorded in the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful book of music. 12 different hymns. And why this trifold sense of his holiness is so important to John and his first readers and in us in preparing everyone for the balance of what he's to reveal in the rest of the book. I'm going to suggest just three things to you, and they have to do with an added aspect of God's holiness. And that is the aspect of his holiness that is his absolute sinlessness, his purity. In 1 John 1:5, John wrote, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all." First, God is holy in his creating the world and his plans for it. This counteracts the current trend in thinking, and often I think that comes upon some that life is just sort of a cosmic joke. It isn't. And even though we cannot scrutinize why God would allow evil to come into the universe and why all that has come from that is allowed to prevail during our time here, we need to remember that there is nothing dark or nefarious or sinful in it. In his creating and ordering the universe, he has acted in perfect holiness. In doing so, he's acted perfectly. In all that he's done, he's been holy. We can go back. The question of theodicy, where did sin come from, is one that we don't need to worry about. We know this, our God is holy. And he is holy in all that he has created and all that he has done. Secondly, this is especially for God's people as they're about to see what's going to be unpacked in God's judgments in the days to come in the remaining chapters. That God is holy toward his people no matter what we must endure. He cannot do us wrong. He cannot. It isn't just that he won't. He cannot. He is constitutionally, ontologically, incapable of doing wrong, of sinning. of doing anything that's contrary to what's just and holy and good. And again, as the following chapters unfold, God's wrath is poured out on the earth, and we're going to see that saints will endure all kinds of persecutions and hardships, and yet He's holy and doesn't sin against us in any way, no matter what it is we go through. But He is just and upright and righteous in all He does and in all He permits. And suffering saints especially need to call to mind the holiness of the One who rules over our lives and the events that touch us. Yes, John, some of what you're about to see, even your present imprisonment, is ruled over by a holy God, and you can trust Him. I sent out a notice earlier in the week on the connection about a book that I just finished, Walking Through Twilight, the account of philosopher Doug Grudheis and his brilliant wife's descent into dementia, where she's a former Mensa member, has lost the ability to form words, can't read, can't write anymore. And as he's taking care of her, as he's the primary caregiver and dealing with all that's going on there, one of the things that he does repeatedly in the book is point you back to the cross and what Christ has done for us, but then say, oh, I keep looking for the resurrection. And I know what that resurrection will mean for her. She'll get all her words back. She'll be able to comprehend her God better than she ever could in this life. What that means for us as believers in facing all kinds of trials and circumstances, that our God orders things rightly and out of His holiness. And lastly, He is holy in that sin must be judged. If there's anything this book will show us by the time it's done, is that God will at last bring all punishment against sin and all that that sin deserves. God has waited so long, but not too long. And when at last He pours out His terrors in judgment, He will be utterly and completely holy. He can't underpunish. He can't overpunish. He will do all that is right in finishing all of His eternal plan regarding every living creature in heaven and on earth, and all of us will vindicate Him in His holiness. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're not a believer, this scene stands to warn you as nothing else can. God is holy. He cannot and will not overlook sin. It must and will be dealt with, and either you find yourself cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, turning to Him for salvation as your substitute on the cross of Calvary, or you will be subject to both the temporal and the eternal judgments to come as they will be displayed in the balance of this book. And so with the voice of Christ, we plead with you today, come to Him. Come to Him. As a matter of fact, that's how the book itself winds up. The Spirit and the bride, in light of all that He's to display in this book, say, come. Come. There's a door in heaven, Jesus Christ. And He calls to you today through the preaching of the gospel, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's what He sets before you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, scenes like this are staggering, to say the least. Certainly was for John. It ought to be for us. Those aren't passages we ought to trip over lightly. But oh, the joy, the wonder of how You fill out that vision with holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who created all things, and by Your will they exist. All things, whether in heaven and in earth. And we want to bow before you rightly today, recognizing you in all of your goodness and all of your perfections, and not letting our faulty minds that question and wonder so much eclipse the truth that you are truly God in all of your ineffable glory. And in your holiness, you will do all that is right and just and good. You've made us for yourself. You will guide each of your people through every difficulty and trial. And you will at last bring all of sin to an end. Because you are holy. You are holy. You are holy. And we thank you for that in Christ's name.